This morning, as we continue our series through the shorter catechism, the various aspects pertaining to the Word of God that we find constructed as doctrinal issues, we come now to the study of sanctification and what it is. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and will you please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This text really serves as a transition in Paul's letter to the Italian church, where in chapter 5 he was pressing to the church in Rome the great doctrine of justification. Here he turns his attention to answer a question that he is sure will come of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that is, well, if we are justified by faith alone, and it has nothing to do with our works meriting, earning for us any kind of favor with God, then what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul begins to deal now with the issue of what use we ought to make of the sweet doctrine of justification. Shall we, he says, continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35 reads, "What is sanctification?" And the answer that we read is, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God." The image of God is restored. It is brought back to the place where it was prior to the fall. And we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So when Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, we understand that it's a rhetorical question. We understand that because he says, may it never be. His answer is certainly not. Or as the old King James reads, may it never be. May this never be said to be true of us. If God's grace is evident in his pardoning our sin, then does it stand to reason that the greater the sin in our lives, the greater will God's grace be evident in our pardon? That's what he's saying. Is this a proper and appropriate use of grace? And his answer is absolutely not. This is an abuse of grace. This cheapens grace. It prostitutes grace so that grace is no longer freedom from sin, but it's a license to sin. If a person were to adopt that attitude instead of seeing grace as the noble conqueror of their sin, they come to see it as a companion with them in their sin. In such a view of free grace, grace is not true grace, but it becomes a lie of the devil. That, well, you're justified by faith, so it really doesn't matter if you indulge in the excesses of your sinful desires, because you're saved anyhow. This is a lie of the devil, and that is why Paul responds the way he does in our text when he asks this rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness to use his glorious freedom to commit sin, Jesus said finally, away with you, Satan. And in doing that, he establishes for us a pattern for our own lives. When we are tempted by the devil to commit sin, to yield to the weakness and the lusts of our flesh, we are to say, away with you, Satan, and not indulge ourselves. Jesus responded to the devil, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him alone. In other words, we don't serve ourselves, our own sinful lusts and desires. We serve God in righteousness. We don't use our freedom to indulge our sinful lusts. Jesus' response to the devil is that truth is according to godliness. Look with me, if you will, at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul, again, writing this time to Titus, says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Truth and godliness are integrally connected. You cannot have the one without the other. You cannot say that you're a Christian, that the grace of God rules in your heart, and there not be a godly life. That's a lie. In our main text in Romans 6, Paul stresses two main aspects of sanctification. In it, we see Paul stressing the fact that as a part, as an aspect of our sanctification, we see both a dying and a living. Mortification and vivification. Life and death. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who what? Died to sin. A mortification of our sinful desires. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too ought also now to walk in newness of life. Not according to the old way. Not according to those corruptions of our flesh. Paul also says we are to put off the old man and to put on the new. We are to stop doing evil and we are to learn to do what is right and well-pleasing in God's sight. There was a Baptist theologian in the latter part of the 19th century. He was actually a liberal, so I don't highly commend his work to you. But he wrote an outline of Christian theology, and in it he says, sanctification is the Christianizing of the Christian. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. How? By his word and by the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and all of the lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and the newness of life is more and more quickened and strengthened in all of its saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so in this first aspect of mortification, we see the fact that there is the putting off of the old man. In verse 2 of our text, the Apostle Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, while it is true that there was a time when every one of us lived in the wanton pursuit of our sin, we must not be that way any longer. While it is true also that there are none who live without sin, yet it is equally true that for the person who has truly been regenerated and who has been given the Holy Spirit of God residing in their heart, they do not live in sin as their element. In other words, humans can live for a time in the water. You can go swimming. You can swim with the fish and the other creatures that make the water that it is their element. But just because you swim in the water, it isn't your element. You can't stay there. You have to come out of it. Or if you go fishing and you latch into a sport fish, a bass, and it puts up a good fight and gives you a run for the money, sometimes it breaks the surface of the water and jumps into the air. But because it leaves the water and enters the air doesn't become its element. It must return to the water. When we are converted to Christ due to His Word and the indwelling Spirit of God, the old way of life which held such power and mastery over us is no longer our element. We may go there again from time to time because we are tricked by the devil, enticed by the devil. We yield in a weak moment to the lusts of our flesh, but we don't live there. It's not our element. In verse 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," with Christ, "that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Paul says here that we must no longer serve sin. We no longer serve it. And we must cease from the acts of sin as well as the habits of our mind that tend to incline us towards sin. Don't give in to either one of those things. We don't give in to the actual sin. We don't give in to the thought which precedes it and provokes us and entices us, compels us to accomplish that act of sin. We must get these thoughts mortified. We have to kill them. You go on the attack. This Christian life isn't a passive life. It's not for cowards. When you were called into Christ's service, you are called to be soldiers of the living God. You go on the attack, first and foremost, against your own sin. We must lay the axe at the root of the tree of our sinful lusts and desires. Sin is our mortal enemy. Sin is it is that caused our bodies to become mortal. How would you now make it your friend again? Therefore, how we should hate this enemy that has caused us so much pain and grief. All the pain and grief in your lives, every disappointment, every tear that you have shed is caused by sin. Will you now become its friend again? Yeah, it's true. There's times when sin overtakes us by surprise. We're caught in a moment of unpreparedness. But we should not allow sin to be the council president of our hearts, whereby it dictates our actions and policies. Sin is a tyrant. And if sin is a tyrant, don't let it become a welcome monarch. We must always stand at the ready to throw off tyranny and oppression, as well in the political realm, but more so in the spiritual realm. Don't let sin dwell in your mortal bodies. We are to live as Christ's freed men, which leads us to the second aspect of sanctification. There is mortification, the killing of sin, but there is also the quickening, the vivification, the living to righteousness. Living to righteousness, as Paul says in verse 5, end of verse 4, sorry. We should also walk in newness of life, but newness of life presupposes newness of heart, because it's out of the heart that the issues of life proceed. It's foolish to even talk about a sanctified life if the heart has not been regenerated. First, the person must be converted to Christ before we can ever talk about sanctification. But we are to walk in newness of life. When frontier and pioneer families would go through the wilderness, one of the things that they looked for when they were deciding on a location for their homestead was a good water source. And the way it was often described by them was that they were looking for sweet water. They didn't want a stagnant pond as their water supply. They didn't want brackish water, that water where there is a lot of decaying vegetation to the point where the water actually turns a rust color. They didn't want a lot of iron in the water because it doesn't taste good. They were looking for a sweet water supply because so much of their lives revolved around the quenching of their thirst with the water from their wells or springs. So they wanted to make sure that the water was sweet to them and not bitter. And it is very much the same with the issue of our sanctification. A foul or corrupted heart produces foul and corrupted fruit. It is only the heart that has been renewed by Christ that is capable of producing sweet and pleasant fruit. So the first thing that you must understand when we begin to talk about this aspect of sanctification is that which must precede this positive side of sanctification is newness of life, which is produced by being born again. But the man whose heart has been thus renewed walks now by new rules. He walks towards a new objective from the basis of new principles. He chooses a new path to walk in. That man who has been renewed by the Spirit of Christ is being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, does not walk in the same path that he used to walk down. Whereas he once used to walk in paths of unrighteousness, he would even gleefully run to find sin. He now walks in paths of righteousness and allows himself to be led in paths of righteousness, which is the result of following new leaders. He doesn't follow those same leaders. While he used to follow those who encouraged licentiousness and a profanity in life, a perversion of life, now he follows those who point out the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, wickedness and righteousness. He chooses new companions to walk with. Remember, the companion of fools becomes like them. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you pick foolish men as your friends, you will become a fool. Make no mistake. Well, if you walk with the wise, you yourself will become wise. That new principle of life compels the recipient to carry on a conversation with God. The renewed soul finds it agreeable to his inner man to be always conversing with his Maker. That he is constantly carrying on a conversation with God. Why? Because he has a regard for God and God's ways. So it should be no wonder to us at all that the old things have passed away, as Brett read to us out of 2 Corinthians 5:17 this morning, and that all things have become new. It is to have our affections and our desires made alive toward God. It is to live to God, that is to live to His honor and to His honor as our end by His word and by His will as our rule for our lives. It is to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. This is what it means to live to God. Further, Paul says, in beginning in verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but are under grace." The surest evidence of our spiritual life is the dedication of ourselves to God. When we are redeemed from sin, our members are withdrawn from sin's service. But those members are not to become idle. They are to be pressed into the service of God. As every sinful act confirms the sinful habit in us and makes our nature more and more prone to more acts of sin, so too every gracious act confirms gracious habits in us, so that when we are exercising grace, righteousness and holiness become more and more evident. There is a native hatred in our hearts towards holiness and righteousness. And when we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we put off the old man and put on the new. Nevertheless, there is such a familiarity with our former way of life that it is no easy matter to bring our members and even our hearts to submit to righteousness and holiness. It is evident that it must be, the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. In our baptism, due to our baptism, we are dead to sin in our profession, as well as in our obligation. When we are baptized, what do? We profess a holy hatred for our sin, and we swear by an oath to live to righteousness. And even those who are baptized as infants, they must come to swear off sin and swear on righteousness before they are brought to communicate the elements of the Lord's Supper. We profess to have no more to do with sin. And every time before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, we take the opportunity again and again to examine ourselves, to see where we have allowed sin to infiltrate our lives, and we swear to put it off again by an oath, with the elements of the Lord's Supper serving as the symbols to this reaffirmation. We profess to live to righteousness and die to unrighteousness. But these things are vain if we persist in our sin. We contradict our profession and we violate our obligation if we return to those things we swore on oath to flee from. In verse 7, Paul says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." He that is dead to sin is certainly freed from its dominion and its rule. just as the dead servant is now freed from his master's obligations. If we have been delivered from the bonds of Egypt, should we cherish the thought of what we left behind? We see clearly that where the ancient church sinned in just this way, that they longed for the bondage of what they left behind because it was comfortable, they were actually made miserable by those very hankerings. They were drawn toward those things that they had left behind, and those lusts, those desires, those yearnings proved to be their undoing, proved to be their demise, their physical destruction. And so I would say to you this morning, loved ones, what about you? What are you hankering after? What are you yearning after? Is it those things that you left behind? Do you want to go back, as it were, to Egypt? There is only misery and heartache there. Paul makes it clear, however, that it is only those who have died to sin that he is talking to in this chapter. And so perhaps you have never died to sin. Perhaps it is that you have been living on the fringe of the Christian community for years, and you have thought because your parents are Christians or because you've gone to church all your life that you're a Christian. But Paul makes it clear here that there must have been a dying that took place somewhere at some time in your life. At some time in your life, there must have been a time when your sin became such an overwhelming burden to you that you had to get rid of it, and you knew that the only way to get rid of it was by repenting of your sin and turning your life over to be ruled by Christ's commandments. Dear ones, what is true of you this morning? Do you see your lusts more and more weakened and mortified? While the new spirit that was created in you is more and more quickened and strengthened in all of the saving graces to the practice of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? If you believe that you have been born again by the Spirit of God, I challenge you this morning, will you resolve with me that you will cooperate with the Holy Spirit more and more to die to your sin and to live to righteousness? And if you are unsure of whether or not you have experienced the life-changing grace of God this morning, then I urge you, dear people, to take no rest until you seek God's forgiveness by the work of Christ on the cross for your sin. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, indeed, we are thankful to you for your word, which makes so many things clear to us. Especially, Lord, that if we say that we have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, believing that Jesus' death conquered our sin and paid for it in its entirety, that it ought to be accompanied by a holy life. I pray, Lord, that you would grant each one of us that ability, which is a divine work by which we are able to be brutally honest with ourselves. That if we are not born again, I pray that there would be such a deep dread of meeting you at the judgment, that that unconverted person would indeed find no peace or rest until they cast themselves entirely on Christ's work. And for those who are truly converted here this morning, I pray that where we have grown lax, where we have grown neglectful, that our consciences would be plagued, that we would turn from sin, and that we would turn to holy living. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.